There's a little story that I discovered. And by the way, I want to thank Ken and Jim for the music, which I enjoyed. Just an aside, Jim's father pastors over in Hemet, which is the last place that I worked. And his grandfather, which is Pastor McGann, Ralph McGann, he and I used to sing together in the Northwest and had some great times together. And a lot of good things, Jim. So actually, he comes from a lineage of pastors. His grandfather was a pastor. His dad's a pastor. Why aren't you a pastor? Yeah. I knew Jim's mother when she was shorter than most of us. But that was 5 or 6 years ago anyway. What I would like you to think about for a few moments today is a story. In fact, there's a sentence found in the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel, and it's the heart of one of the most dramatic stories that I think has ever been written, certainly in Scripture. Tennyson was inspired by it when he wrote his poem, Rizpah. It's there in the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel, Rizpah. Perhaps you're aware of that story in that chapter. There was a famine in the days of David that lasted for 3 years, and David asked God, why? Why this famine that has come upon us? And the Lord told him it was because of Saul's treatment of the who? Of the Gibeonites. Now, you remember that the Gibeonites were a remnant of the Amorites, and that the children of Israel had promised them when they were coming into the land of Canaan, and they promised them in the name of Jehovah that they wouldn't be molested, nor would they be mistreated. And yet Saul, the king of Israel at the time, perhaps in his zeal for Israel, perhaps even in anger, he walked roughshod over the Gibeonites in spite of the promise that they'd made to the Gibeonites. And the Lord told David to make amends and atonement. And if he did this, the famine would cease. Well, David quickly dispatched a messenger to the Gibeonites, requesting them if they would send emissaries empowered to make peace. And so, smiling, these cunning diplomats from the Gibeonites came in, and David said to them, I want to make amends for what Saul did to you people, and if you'll simply tell me what I can do, I will do it. And graciously, these emissaries answered, and they said, well, we don't want you to give us any silver. We don't want you to give us any gold. We don't want you to put anybody to death. And at this point, David walked head on into a well-laid trap. And he said, then if you don't want to have me give you any silver, any gold, if you don't want me to put anybody to death, well, tell me what you want and you shall have it. And their smiles slowly disappeared, and the teeth of the wolf came out, and their answer must have stunned even David, because they asked for the 7 sons of Saul, that they might take them up on the hill of Gibeah and torture them. Now, the King James Version uses the word hang. A professor of Hebrew once said that it probably meant to crucify or to hang with nails. And that was a gala day, I'm sure, for that little band of Amorites. And if for a moment you can draw upon your imagination, perhaps you can see what happened. All day long, they no doubt paraded back and forth in front of the 7 suffering sons of Saul, snapping their fingers, hissing and ridiculing, jeering and sneering, until finally, that day ended. And the boys were dead. As twilight descended, there was a little old woman, mother of 2 of the sons, a concubine of Saul, named Rizpah. And she climbed that hill of Gibeah. And sobs shook her frail frame. Tears came down her cheeks. And when she found the 2 that belonged to her, I imagine she did what any mother would have done. She kissed their bloody feet and she wept her heart out. It was the law that anyone that's put to death cannot be buried, and so they had to hang there until, as Tennyson one time wrote, the wind rattled their bones and the vultures would pick them clean, or until the beasts of the forest would tear them down. You see, that was the fate. That was the fate, or that was supposed to be the fate. And night came, and Rispa spread her sackcloth on the rock there by those two boys. But there was no rest for her that night, for the wild beasts of the forest smelled the blood, and snarling they came up for their feast. And what did Rispa do? You know, the temptation would be to scream and to get out of there. But no, Rispa, she took the sackcloth and she flashed it over her head, screaming in defiance at those beasts. And she drove them back into the forest that night. Finally, daytime came. And exhausted, she again spread the sackcloth to rest. But overhead, she saw a shadow, and then another, and then another careened before her, and wearily she lifted her face, only to see the vultures of the air. They also had come for their feast. And once more the sackcloth flashed in defiance as she beat off those big birds. You can read what the Bible says there if you have 2 Samuel, verse 21, verse 10, we'll take a look at. It says, "And Rispa, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, and from the beginning of the harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night." Now, I want us to pick something out of what we just read. It said the barley harvest was in what? It was in May, wasn't it? The barley harvest was in May, and the first rains came when? In September. And so what do you have? You have June, July, August, and September. You have those 4 months. And it says that she stayed, that's Rispa, stayed there among the decaying bodies of the 7 sons of Saul, and she drove the beasts off by night and the birds off by day. That's quite a task. And then into the silken seclusion of David's palace seeped the rumor. The rumor was this: poor Rispa, she's going mad. And David asked, "Well, what's the matter? What's the matter with Rispa?" And they answered, "Well, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard?" They fixed a little tent for her up there where the 7 sons of Saul are, and she's kept the beasts off at night, and she kept the birds off by the day, and she hasn't left her post. Oh, they've taken food up to her, and they've tried to help her in that way. And David, when he heard this, was very remorseful, and his heart was bursting, and he ordered, "Take that law off the statute books now. Get those 7 sons of Saul, bring them down here and bury them in the king's burying ground. That's where they belong, all of them." And it's right there that this story of Rispa ends. Right there. And so we think for a moment, what do we get out of a story like that? And I think with this story we can ask a question. And the question that we might ask would be to each of those groups that we have just looked at. 3 groups of people that went up to the hill of Gibeah on that fateful day. And if we do this, I think we can find that that story comes right down to our very time. And the question is, why are you here on the hill of Gibeah? Why are you here? And I think we ought to ask it, first of all, to the 7 sons of Saul. And I'm sure that if their swollen lips and parched and cracked and swollen tongues could answer, they would no doubt say, "It's because our father sinned. We didn't do anything about it. We didn't even do anything, didn't know about it. Why, we were just kids. It was our father that sinned. When I was a kid, my dad, who is a pastor, lived in Baltimore, Maryland. And there's one of the most famous physicians that Baltimore has ever known. And he one time invited all of the ministers of every denomination to come down to the auditorium there in Baltimore at the YMCA and see two reels of moving films. Some 600 of the pastors showed up on that Monday morning, and that great doctor walked up on the platform, and in a rather quiet voice, he said, "Fellas, the pictures I'm going to show you will break your hearts. They're tiny babies that were born in my hospital, all deformed, all shapeless. Not one of them lived very long." And the lights went out, and the pictures that flashed on the screen were, well, they were horrible, actually. And at the conclusion, Dr. Kelly, in a husky voice, said, "I can write across those two reels of film one sentence: their fathers or their mothers sinned." And the words of the Old Testament come back to us: "The iniquities of the fathers shall be visited upon the children from generation to generation." I think the Lord in heaven certainly knows the physical sins that wreck lives of children are bad enough, but there are many sins that don't belong to the physical realm that are far more insidious than the ones Dr. Kelly so dramatically pictured. You know, you have the sins of disposition, don't you? Disposition, our mental temperament, our attitude, our frame of mind can be just as deadly as any rattler. The psychiatrists are writing and speaking and teaching continually about the sense of security that's vital to the normal development and the growth of a child. There's no way to measure the harm that's done in broken homes, and all of us have seen that. There's no way to measure the damage that's done to a child in the malleable stages by the wrong atmosphere that we sometimes find in our homes. It reminds me of a story told by Kerry Baker. He was the one-time captain of the Washington and Lee football team. He told one of the most pathetic stories that he had ever experienced. He said, "Just before dark one afternoon, I was walking down a street in Richmond, and I saw a little chubby boy sitting on the edge of the sidewalk with his feet down in the street. His elbows were resting there on his knees, and his face was in his hands. And under one arm was a partially deflated football. He was so pathetic looking that I just walked over and I sat down by him. 'Hey, Sonny, what's the matter? What's the matter? Why are you sitting down here like you had lost your best friend?' He twisted around, and he looked at me for a moment, and he asked, 'Mister, did you ever play football?' 'Oh, sure did. I was captain of the Washington and Lee fullback for 2 years.' 'Well then, Minister, you know what it means when a play is offside. The whole team, not just the player, gets penalized. Everybody in the grandstand that's rooting for them gets penalized. Everybody that's pulling for them on the radio gets penalized.' And I said to him, 'You're so right, son. That's right.' And after a moment, he went on. He says, 'Well, mister, my daddy is offside. He came home drunk tonight. Mother had the nicest dinner already. In fact, she had been singing and happy as she put it on the table. And I was washing up when dad came in. And mister, he turned over the table and he slapped Mom across the face, and I snuck out the back door, and I came back over here. And I thought I'd kick the football around for a little bit, but it ain't any fun to kick a football around by yourself. All the other boys have gone home.' And Kerry Becker said, I stayed with him for a long time. I took him out, and I brought him some supper, and then I went on my way. And I couldn't help but think of how the sins of a father or a mother can wreck the happiness of a kid, of a boy. And you know, it's just a step to the story of the two prodigal sons, isn't it? You're aware of those stories. one of them spending his money in riotous living and breaking his father's heart. And the other guilty of the sin of disposition, refusing, you remember? Refusing to come to the feast, and likewise also breaking his father's heart. When a person is offside, the whole team gets penalized. And so let's ask that same question to the Gibeonites. Hey, why are you here on the hill of Gibeah? And back comes the answer through gritted teeth. Revenge. We're here to settle a grudge. We're here to get even with a man that we hated. And it seems to me that this is another rather deadly sin that in this generation needs to be brought out into the open, where the light of reason and the words of Jesus can enable us to see the danger that there is involved with this. It's true that just a little grudge, a little grievance that's nursed or pondered or brooded over can become a cancer to our souls. We let our imaginations play around with it just a little bit. And we go to sleep at night and thinking about it until it grows bigger and bigger, and pretty soon we begin to notice our health is endangered and it spoils our peace of mind. It just eats away at us. I think of another doctor, actually. His name was Dr. Akins. He told about one of his patients who was in the hospital awaiting an operation. And he says, you know, when I went to see her the day before the operation, she didn't seem in the least bit apprehensive or perturbed or upset. She was apparently defiant and very smug. In fact, her whole demeanor rather puzzled me. I've been to see a lot of patients, he said, and he said this one was strange. She had the appearance of having won a victory instead of apprehension about the surgery that she was about ready to go through. And I said to her, you're not uneasy about your operation, are you? She almost snapped out the answer, I am not. And then she continued with somewhat of a gleam in her eyes. I wanted a fur coat for Christmas, and I tried my best to get my husband to buy it for me. And it would have cost him, and she named the amount that it would have cost him. And he said he couldn't afford it. And then she proceeded by saying, this operation is going to cost that skin flint, and she named the huge amount that the surgery was going to cost. And Dr. Akin said, I sat there dumbfounded for a long time. I just was silent. And I was thinking, he said, this poor, poor soul, you don't realize what that resentment has cost you in this last 6 months of time. And this great doctor went on to comment. He said, there are literally thousands and thousands of people whose physical health is entirely undermined and wrecked because of grievances and grudges that they carry around in their hearts. And it ruins their health. It reminds me of a statement made by Dr. Charles M. Crow in his paragraph from his book on Living with Yourself that might be well read over and over, and let me just share it momentarily with you. He says here, Emerson stated the idea this way, a man is what he thinks about all day long. Marcus Aurelius summed it up in 8 words, our life is what our thought make it. Here are 8 words that can change our lives. It can't be otherwise. The experience of the race confirms it. If our thoughts live in the gutter, we'll be in the gutter. If our thoughts are directed toward the fine and clean things of life, we will walk the earth as the children of God. Pygmy thoughts make little men. Great thoughts make big men. For out of the heart are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus, of course, was the great exemplar of this idea. He would say that thoughts of jealousy, hatred, self-interest make men weaklings. He would further say that thoughts of confidence, trust, and love make men victorious. Let's ask finally that question to Rizpah. Rizpah, why are you here on the hill of Gibeah? And the answer comes back in the old familiar refrain, I'm here because of a mother's love. It's a picture that I think so often stirs our hearts. A little mother sitting among the crosses on the hill of Gibeah because two of her boys have been crucified right there. And just a few miles away and a few days away, if you measure by God's great clocks, another son was hanged by nails on Golgotha, on Calvary's cross at sunset. Three other crosses were silhouetted there against the evening sky. And you ask the one in the center, "Why are you here?" And back comes the answer, "Because of Father's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." But the answer, I don't think, would be complete. And I think the Master would continue thusly, "The fathers and the children of the world have sinned. Resentments and revenge also drove those nails into our Savior's hands." It seems to me that the story of Rizpah and the story of Jesus have quite a few things in common. And they bring to mind one of the most beautiful illustrations of the atonement that I have ever heard. Dr. J.C. Massey was reared in Georgia, and on the last night of his revival meetings, he would almost invariably close his sermon with the personal account. And I would like to share it with you just the way that Dr. Massey used to tell it. He said, "My mother was the sweetest woman in the world, but she was very strict about one particular thing. She prided herself on having the prettiest, loveliest feather beds in all of Georgia. And I so wanted to get up on top of one of them and dive right straight out into the air and sink out of sight in the middle of it. I knew it would be heavenly if I could just do that. Just wonderful. But I knew that Mother would not allow it. She firmly refused us to get up on those beds. Well, one day it had been raining, and my big brother had ridden his horse out on the farm to see if the drain ditches were open, and Mother and I were out in the woodshed. She was washing clothes, and I was making mud pies. I was just a little kid sitting there making mud pies. And I got tired of making mud pies, and I went in the house, and as I walked down the hall, and I looked in those bedrooms, those big snow-white feather beds just seemed to beckon to me. And in a minute, I was on the top of one of them, and I jumped just as high as I could jump, and I flattened out, and I went out of sight with a swoosh. I'll tell you, folk, it was heavenly. Went clear down. It was glorious, and for a few minutes, I had the time of my life, but then I heard the rustle of skirts, and I looked over towards the door, and Mother was standing there with her hand ominously behind her, and I knew that I deserved a whipping. Just then, the window went up on the other side of the room, and that big six-foot brother of mine came crawling through. "Wait just a minute, Mother," he said. And I could see his horse standing just outside the window. He had ridden by the window, and he had taken in the whole situation. He saw what was taking place. And that great big frame of his came down over top of me, and he said, "All right, Mother, go ahead, lay it on him. I'll take it for him this time." And I listened. I listened, but the switch didn't fall. And when I peeped out from under his shoulder to see what was going on, I saw on Mother's face the strangest expression. It was beautiful. There was a trace of a tear. Her lips quivered a little bit. Her eyes glistened. She was smiling as she looked at him. And she said to Brother, like she had forgotten I was there, "You great big lovable rascal, pick him up. Take him out of the window. Don't come this way. If you do, I'll switch you both." And he picked me up and he took me out of the window and he put me on the horse and in front of him, and we rode away. And Dr. Massey said, "You know, the years rolled on. And one day I was where my Heavenly Father had told me not to go. And I bowed my head for the fall of the rod, which I knew I deserved. and I felt an arm go around my shoulders. And I heard that quiet, gentle voice of Jesus say, I'll take it for him, Father. I'll take it for him this time. And I opened my eyes. And it seemed I could see three crosses against the evening sky. And I could hear from somewhere the voice say, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you know, it's just a step from Rizpah to Jesus. And it's just a step to Jesus from where we are right here this morning. It's that close. That close, my friends. We have all sinned. Every one of us have sinned. We all need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And if you with me would just be in an attitude of prayer now as we bow, I would just like to ask you, perhaps many of us are on the hill of Gibeah this morning. And like the sons of Saul, you may not be to blame. I suppose as parents it should awaken us to our parental responsibilities. Are your attitudes in the home creating a mental state conducive to the proper spiritual development of our children? Or is our presence here on the hill of Gibeah the same as that of the Gibeonites? In your heart is there revenge, perhaps a grudge or an urge to get even, a jealousy or pride? Or maybe some of us are like Rizpah. Have you had a mother, a loved one, expending a lot in your behalf? If so, he will understand and he'll be with you. Oh, friends, how much we all need the touch of Jesus this morning. As we come before his face, as the old song says, asking for his grace, and like a mighty rushing wind blowing into our souls, he restores us and he revitalizes us once again.
We need wisdom, we need power, and true love for each other. We have had so many big but empty words. So we come before your face, asking for your grace. Bring your people to a state of kingdom life. Restore your church again. Touch your people once again. With your precious holy hand, we pray, let your kingdom shine upon this earth. For temporary deeds, but to restore authority and power, let a mighty rushing wind blow in. Touch your people once again. The broken, wounded soldiers, oh, how much we need your precious healing hand. We need the power of your cross as the only source for us when we stand up facing final battle cries.
Restore your church again. Touch your people once again with your precious holy hand. We pray, let your kingdom shine upon this earth.
but to restore authority. And car, let a mighty rushing wind blow in. Touch your people once again. Let a mighty rushing wind.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come into our lives and revitalize us. Touch our hearts once again, Lord, that we may sense the refreshing of your love, that we can go out and share your faith. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.